forth to you. I'm Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Matt mentioned last week, if you're here for any length of time, you're going to see a variety of teachers. One of our distinctives is team teaching. He also mentioned that in the last few weeks, both he and Charlie had been pulled over on their commute on Sunday morning. I don't know if you picked up on that. And can you believe this? I mean, this is amazing. It's kind of like, well, I mean, what can you do? I just don't get it. Actually, it's just a scrap piece of blue paper from the back there. No speeding for me. In fact, I really can't. I have a scooter. I just can't break the speed limit on it. So no seatbelts to wear. So this summer we are working through a series in the Psalms called Turning Down the Noise. Because there's plenty of noise around us and at times inside of us. And we're asking the question, is it possible to live the kind of life that Jesus calls us to in the midst of the busy, noisy lives that we have created for ourselves? And last week, Matt looked at Psalm 10 and talked about the noise of injustice, the millions of people that are forced into slavery, the millions of people that are forced into prostitution, the child warriors all over the world that right now are in the midst of war and being forced at a very young age to carry guns and use them. And there's injustice that is real. And sometimes when we think about it, just kind of that noise that goes on in our head tempts us to become calloused, to become possibly angry about it, or possibly cynical, or complaining, or bitter. Blame somebody. But Psalm 10 teaches us to take the way that we feel about injustice to God and to lament, because lament is worship. We can go to God with our feelings, even as we turn to the world with our hands to bring justice where we can. And today we're going to take a look at another psalm. It's also a lament. Psalm 10 expresses David's feelings about the injustice that's going on out there in the world. This psalm we're going to take a look at today is a lament over something personal. It actually shows us the writer working through what's going on in here. It's taking a look at the writer's personal journal, and it deals with the noise of unfairness. You know, all of us have noise in our lives, and unfairness hits us all. I mean, if you're a parent, you totally connect with this. There are few phrases that you have heard in your home more than, "That's not fair." Yeah, so say, for example, you might have a 10-year-old, and you tell a 10-year-old you have to go to bed at this time, and then you have an 8-year-old, you have to go to bed at this time, a little bit earlier. The 8-year-old is not going to say, "Well, that sounds completely fair and good to me, Father." That's probably not what you're going to hear. I mean, at least it's not happening in my home. Suppose there's a plate of cookies, and, the cookies have just been swarmed over by the kids. Again, that doesn't always happen in my home, but most of the time that happens. So the cookies are mostly gone, and I just so happen to go by and grab the last one as they drool. And, they're not all going to rise up together and say, oh, Father, how appropriate that you, of all people, would eat the last cookie, because you make it financially possible for us to wear clothes, for us to eat food regularly. You are the one who makes that happen, to have a bed and to have an Xbox and to have the 100,000 Polly Pockets and those cute little wristbands that form into Christmas trees and teddy bears. And what is up with that? I mean, really? I mean, and they wear them by the millions, not the thousands anymore. Their arms are like all the way up to here with those things. It's ridiculous. But I can go on and on from there. Suppose you have a daughter, and I have several daughters. And so suppose you're taking two of them out to buy bathing suits. This is always a fun opportunity. So you're going out to buy bathing suits, and you find one, and it's got that kind of cute ribbony kind of thing on the sides of it. It's really nice and cute. And you find the other one, a pink bathing suit, that's also very cute, very attractive. They both cost about the same amount, okay? But what's going to happen with the one who got the cute pink one when they see that the sister got the ribbony one? Let me tell you what's going to happen. They are going to come, and they are going to say something like, "That's not fair," because now that they see the ribbon one, they know what they really want. But you couldn't find that one for them, so you settled for the cute pink one, and they didn't like that. I mean, these are the kind of things that they deal with. But we tend to think that fairness ends at about age, 21, 22, somewhere in there. There's no more of that comparing or contrasting, right? Yeah, Thank you when you did that. Have you ever heard or said something like, I work hard, I've been here longer, why didn't I get that office? Or, I work hard, why didn't I get the credit? I work hard, why do I get paid half as much? Possibly it's, you know, you looking at someone and it seems like all they do is play golf for a living. And you're going, I like golf. This guy gets paid to take clients playing golf. And all he does is schmooze them all day long. It's like he's got an MBA in like the long drive. I mean, how did this work out where he got this job? But oftentimes, these kind of comparisons with fairness, they start to get more personal. You know, maybe it's something like, you know, I work out all the time. You know, I care about what I eat. This person doesn't care about what they eat. And they're a picture of health, and I am religious about what I eat and work out, and I eat these crazy things like alfalfa sprouts and, you know, barley green and all this stuff, and I can't stop my weight from growing. It just doesn't make sense. You know, sometimes it starts to become much more emotional. Sometimes it's not just comparison just on the surface. Sometimes it starts to get inside of us. So you might say something like, well, I've worked and invested my whole life, but I didn't pull my money at the right time. But this guy over here did, and I'm stuck working for 3 more years while he's out there hanging out with his grandchildren. Or possibly it's, I raised my kids in a home that feared God. I took them to church. I did what I was supposed to. So why is it that when they left my home, they have no interest in God? Why are they disinterested today? Possibly it's, my wife and I have tried to have kids, and it's just not happening. And yet everybody else around us is having kids. All of us have a sense that life should be fair. All of us have a working philosophy that says this: good people get rewarded, and bad people do not. And yet, what do you do when that doesn't happen? What happens when life comes along and kind of knocks you in the gut for no good reason? One of my favorite lines from a recent movie that we watched with our family was from Old Yeller. How many Old Yeller fans out here, folks that read that back in the day? I won't steal the punchline, but you know the story. It's not the ending that it should be. In fact, when I was a kid, I came downstairs after reading the book and said, Mom, this apparently is not the right ending to this book. Where's the real one? I just couldn't tolerate the idea of what was going on there. But Fess Parker says this really interesting thing to his son in the midst of that whole process where Old Yeller ends up getting hydrophobia, you know, and he is rabid. And so, anyways, you know the story. But this is what he says to him. Every so often, for no good reason, a man can figure out it all. Life will just haul off and knock him in the gut for no good reason. You ever feel like that? Well, if you do, there's a guy in the Bible that can relate to how you felt because he had the same dilemma. Take a look at Psalm chapter 73. If you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. Asaph is someone that we don't know a lot about. He was one of 3 men that David appointed to be lead worshipers in the temple that would be completed by Solomon, David's son. And he was in the sanctuary as a worshiper, as a lead worshiper, functioning much like those who lead us in worship today. He was there to bring people to see the greatness of God, the beauty of God. And yet Asaph apparently struggled with his own inner tension about something that he couldn't understand in leading worship. And sometimes it's hard to lead other people to God when you yourself are wrestling with thoughts about God. Hard to sing about peace when you're not necessarily feeling peace. Verse 1, Psalm 73, look at what he says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So right off the bat, he makes his claim that God is good. The psalm actually starts almost like a proverb. It's his best attempt to say, as I best understand things, this is what's most true. This is his working theology of life and the way that God works. And it's basically this: listen, if you are pure in heart, if you have affection and desire for God, you can expect good things from God. That's his working theology right off the bat that he shares. It's a Hebrew idea. It's a very common Hebrew idea. God blesses the righteous, those who have hearts to follow him, with their life. But take a look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. There's a contrast. Something is shifting. But as for me, this is personal to him. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. There's a metaphor. I almost lost my confidence in God. I almost lost my confidence in what he just said in verse 1, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. He's losing confidence in that, and there's some reason for it. So verse 1 states his confidence. What we're going to see, really running down all the way to verse 15, is his question for God. Take a look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So here's his problem. He's got a heart problem. He's got envy going on. There's envy that is taking over his heart for particular people, for arrogant, wicked people. Asaph's belief, okay, that God is good to those who love him, to good people, is being challenged because of what he sees. He sees the prosperity, the shalom, that's what it means, the shalom, the goodness of the wicked. And this is what is happening in Asaph's world. It was the loud, self-promoting, boastful people who were getting ahead. And Asaph's going, well, how do we understand this? How do loud, proud, self-promoting people get ahead? How do these people experience shalom? In fact, if you look back at chapter 72, the previous chapter, what you see is shalom is promised to folks who are righteous living people, to people who love God. So he's going, I don't understand this. And he's bothered. Why is God allowing wicked people to have shalom? Why is he being so good to those who are so bad? Now, something to notice about the righteous and the wicked, this is pretty important. In the Psalms, you see a lot of comparison between the two groups, the righteous and the wicked. And what's going on there is it's a comparison of two ways to live. And it was to help the reader to go, well, who do I identify with? Who do I long to become? So when someone talks about being pure in heart, they are identifying with people who seek God, who desire God in his life, versus the person who doesn't want God, who doesn't want his influence in their life. So when a person claims to have a heart for God, they're not being proud. They're just making a statement of who they love. This is who I love. I have a heart for God, a pure heart. I have a pure heart for God. I pursue him. And so Asaph is obviously bothered by this. In fact, I wonder, again, I don't know, Asaph knew his Bible. I mean, this guy worked in the sanctuary. He would have known the first five books of the Bible. I wonder if he would have reflected back on Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is telling the people what God wants for them and the best way to live. And this is what Moses tells the people, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might go well with you. And he's thinking, this person doesn't love God. He's not doing what's right and good, and yet it seems to be going pretty well. Look at what he describes in verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always it is. They increase in riches. Notice what Asaph says about them. Verse 4. No pangs until death. Bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 5. Not in trouble as others. Not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's saying they enjoy an easy life. They've got it good. They don't have much trouble in life. And yet, look at me and look at the rest of humanity. We have constant struggle. We have constant challenge while they don't. Verse 6. Pride is their necklace. Hey, these folks have it easy, and they get kind of proud about that. It says that they not only is pride the, kind of their necklace, what they wear to kind of to be the ornament of their life, their eyes swell out. They think pretty highly of themselves. They have a pretty self-inflated view. The world is their oyster, as the saying goes, and they get what they want. They do. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. They're unconcerned about consequences. There's a tone in their voice whether they say it or not, there's a look in their eye. And it says this. It says, you know, I've done pretty well for myself. And, well, when I look at you, I don't think you've done as well. And there's this competitiveness that they bring wherever they go. And sparks are always flying with people because people are objects to be overcome. Verse 11, look at what they say. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They wonder. They wonder if God knows what they're doing. They wonder. They've concluded, I get away with whatever I want, and God's not done anything yet. He's not done anything yet. Maybe he can't see. Maybe he doesn't know. And here's a summary, verse 12. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They are the ones that get the good things in life. They are the ones who have it good. So this person seems to conclude, I am God. Asaph seems to conclude about them, they live without concern for God. And now look at what he concludes about himself, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, you notice his language, all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. He's thinking, vainly I have kept my heart clean. And this is what he means. I have been good for no good reason. I have been good and it is not working out. I have pursued God with a whole heart. And what do I get? I get trouble. And this guy, he has nothing to do with God. He doesn't care about God, uses people. He's arrogant, selfish in everything he does. And look at him. It's like he's got shalom in his life. He has no trouble. He has peace. What is up with that? And isn't this really all too close to home for all of us? I mean, think about it. Think about the reality of the tensions that you wrestle with. That guy who got the promotion, he cut the corner, didn't get caught. But you didn't get the promotion, and you didn't cut the corner, and you really could use the raise. You know, maybe you could say, I put a lot of time into my marriage. Why are we struggling? People keep saying, if I keep working at it, it's gonna work out, but it just doesn't seem to be. Or, it's so unfair. I've got cancer. I've got cancer, and I've done everything, and it's still here, but my cousin doesn't take care of their body. They've never taken care of their body. They abuse their body. And they're a picture of health. How does that work? Or maybe it's for you. I just got the job I wanted, and now 3 months later, because of the economy, I was the last one in and I'm the first one out. You know, we could go on and on. We could share, and you could share your stories, but look at what happens to Asaph. Check this out. As he watches his life and this unfair situation unfold, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It became wearisome. Asaph just kept staring and chewing it over and marinating on the situation that he just could not understand. And it started to take a toll on him. It was affecting his inner life. His heart was becoming weary because he chewed it over and he chewed it over and he marinated on it. And it was becoming wearisome to his heart. Wearisome soul. But notice what he does. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the place people would go to worship God, and it symbolized this special place where God would meet with his people. And Asaph was around the sanctuary all day long. He literally made a living in the sanctuary, and yet looking at the undeserved prosperity of godless people or a godless person was keeping him from God even while he served God. And the pain of not understanding why God allowed bad people to get ahead had begun to inoculate Asaph from experiencing the presence of God while he served God. And it can happen to us. We can allow the unanswered questions and the unfair frustrations to take our focus away from God, even when we are with those who worship God. But Asaph did meet God. He went to him in the sanctuary. He went to God himself. And this right here is the turning point. This is the turning point in this situation for Asaph's life. And you got to get this. This is so important. In worship, he was reminded of what he already knew to be true about God and the way things really are. He was reminded of what he knew was true about God, that he already knew, but he needed a reminder. He was reminded of the way that things really, really are. He sees now what God is up to. Notice what he says, "I discerned their end." And Asaph realizes, listen, today is not the last day. And I have made incorrect conclusions based on incomplete information. And I have not considered the whole story. Because Asaph knew God's character was good. He told people about the goodness of God and that God would judge accurately. But as a leader, he needed a reminder of what he already knew was true about God and the way things really are. He needed a reminder that God is just. He will exercise justice. Good is rewarded. Bad is punished. God will balance the books. And what you see here is that for Asaph, setting his eyes on God in worship helped him turn down the noise of unfairness and turn up the volume of what he knew to be true about God. The noise of unfairness was keeping his heart from God, but worshiping God calmed the noise of unfairness that was going on inside of him as it related to God. Worshiping God calmed him to where he could now rest. He could change. Things changed in him. Listen, part of the reason that we show up on Sunday is to be reminded of what we already know. We are blessed to be part of a church that teaches through large chunks of Scripture and wants to be true to the Word, and we want to worship God. In fact, we learn new songs. We learn new songs about God. We learn new expression of how to say thank you for who He is and what He is like. But if you've been around here for a few years, or if you've been around here for a long time, one of the big reasons that we get together is to be reminded about what we already know. See, our problem isn't that we've got this one piece of information we haven't quite got yet. Our problem is that we don't realize what has already happened, and we don't remember enough of who God really is. And we need reminders, and that's what Asaph is doing. There is a reminder when he came to the sanctuary, and I think this is really interesting. Psalm 73 doesn't directly say that Asaph worshipped in the sanctuary with other people. We really don't know that. The sanctuary was a gathering place, a meeting house for people to come and worship. So you could assume possibly there are other people there. And I think that's an interesting observation to make, because the reality is sometimes when you come on Sunday morning just seeing friends who you know are struggling is a reminder, because you know they're looking to God in spite of the unfair situation in their life. And maybe you're in a small group with them, or maybe you have a relationship with them, and you know that guy or that gal's been out of work for the last 6 months, and they're struggling. And yet you look at them, and you see that their heart is for God, and they want to worship God in the midst of the unfairness, in the midst of what is unanswered. And you know what that does to you? It humbles you. It changes you. And you see somebody who has health concerns, or there's problems in their family, and they are going, I don't understand what seems to be very unfair to me, but I do want to look to you right now. I look to you right now. And you know what that does to you and I? It's humbling. It reminds us that we too can do the same thing. That we can praise God in the midst of what we don't understand. And take a look at verse 18. Now notice who Asaph sees active in the situation. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you
rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. Now he sees God, whereas before all he saw was godless people.
All he saw was the activity of godless people, but now he sees God in his soul. His heart is being transformed because he sees things as they really are. He sees what God knows, and he knows God will act. He will do something. And once Asaph is reminded of what is true about God, look at what it leads to in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You know what Asaph does here? He just repents. He just moves back because of the reminder of what he knew was true about God. It led him to move back, to turn his thinking and to repent to the right idea, the right truth of who God is. He says, I was a beast before you. My soul was embittered. That's the same idea as mentioned back in verse 3, that he was envious. He was envious of those who prospered, who were wicked. And he says, listen, my soul was embittered, which is basically to say, my heart for God was deteriorating. My heart for God, because of this unfair situation, it was deteriorating and it was going sour. And this happens to us when our hearts are captured by the noise of unfairness. The bitterness might seem like it's directed towards the situation or the person, but it always morphs. It always changes from the person to the Creator. It always seems to be horizontal, the unfair situation. But just like Asaph, if we don't look over our heart, what's going on there is it changes from, I don't think this is fair, and it goes to this. I demand that you explain this unfairness. And it starts to do something in our heart. It does two things. As we saw in verse 16, it makes us weary. And as we see here, it makes us bitter. And it makes us bitter towards God. It captures our heart. Just ask yourself this question, and maybe I can relate to this. Do you struggle to worship God because of the noise of unfairness in your mind? Just that noise that's buzzing around. Do you struggle to turn your mind off about certain situations and just worship God? Just go to Him. Look now at what he realizes in verse 23. When he rested his complaint of unfairness with God, look at what happened. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is just a great admission. This just feels like honest repentance. He's saying, my heart cannot make sense of this. It doesn't always think right. God, it fails me. But God, you never fail. God, you never fail. You're the rock. You're the strength. You're the one that I run to. I run to with my questions, and I give my questions to you. That's what Asaph is doing here. He's saying, I am giving the question that I have to you, and I found that you are enough. Look at verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you look back in verse 3, when he said, but as for me, he was referring to his heart growing bitter because he saw prosperity of people that shouldn't be prospering. But now, what does he say? But as for me, what changes? It's good for what? It's good to be near God. Things have totally changed for him now. His whole perspective is totally different. Because in worship, when he went to the sanctuary, Asaph was reminded of what he already knew. What he already knew was true about God. And that led him to repent. He understood what he was like when the noise of unfairness had captured his heart. And now he realizes how great God is. Now, this is interesting. Did he get his question answered about why good things happen to bad people and bad things seem to be happening to good people? No. He didn't. But guess what? He got something better. He got God. Asaph teaches us that worship drowns out the noise that unfairness brings to our hearts. Worship drowns out the noise that unfairness brings to our hearts. Worship turns our eyes off the situation and it puts them on God, and we find that God is near. He's right here. He's not gone anywhere. It's like what Asaph says, I was the one that was walking away, but you are continually here. You're not going anywhere. And what worship does is it soothes our heart from looking and staring and marinating on a situation that we can't understand. In fact, the only way to contend with unanswered questions and unfair things are to stop staring at the wrong thing. That's what worship's all about. It's just staring at the right one. It's turning your gaze to Him. It's setting our eyes on God. And even being with others as they worship, it's a means to turn down that noise of unfairness in our lives and to turn up the volume of what we know to be true about God. And listen, here's the good news. If you're struggling with something that you think is unfair, guess what? Even as I'm talking, guess what you can do right now? You can worship. This is all worship. Not just the singing in a minute. Right now is worship. Because we are talking with God right now. There's communication going on. You're hearing something about God, and you know what you're doing in your heart? In your heart, you're going, yes, no. I agree, disagree. And all that Asaph does is he sees what is true about God, that God totally is going to take the unfair thing away. And you know what he does? He goes, yes. Now, here's what's interesting. Were there still wicked people the next moment when he left the sanctuary? Were there still wicked people in his day that were still getting ahead when he wasn't? Were there still wicked people who didn't have trouble while he did? Yes, yes, and yes. So what changed? Because he saw something in the nearness of God that was so much more tasty than getting his question answered. He saw something in God that was so life-changing and precious that it changed his whole perspective. Here's something else we see in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 73. To lament is worship. It is worship just as much as praise is worship. It's okay to go to God with your question. Because here's the deal. When you lament, God reminds you and reminds me of what is most true. And this is what's really interesting about this. Sometimes repenting is part of lamenting. Sometimes when you realize how wrong you've been thinking about what God will be like and what He's going to do, and you turn back to what is most true, that's the idea behind what it means to repent, is you're turning back. Because we don't always think right about God. I don't always think right about God. We should regularly, in a sense, be turning back to God. Sometimes the idea of repentance kind of gets thrown into the category of I've done something really bad, now I must repent. What you see in the flow of Asaph's life is he encountered something where his mind had been shifted to the wrong thinking and his heart had been affected by that. But now he moves back towards God, he recalibrates back towards God, and he repents. It's part of the ebb and flow of his life. He repents to God, not just over the big things, but over the reality of what was destroying him in some unfair situation. Repentance is a part of the ebb and flow of his life. So here's the question. How is your heart? Is the noise of unfairness creating dissonance in your heart? Do you sense bitterness when you think about an unfair situation with God? That you just kind of go, he's not addressing this right now. It just seems unfair. Have you allowed your question to become a demand that you make of God, where now you just don't even see God anymore? is your heart pricked? Is your heart bitter? Is your mind constantly spinning, constantly weary, constantly spinning that over, that unfinished thing over? It's going over and over and over. You're marinating in it. It's kind of like when you think about throwing some chicken on the grill and you marinate it, some of that good stuff you throw together and put it in the bag, shake it up, whatever you do, put it on the counter for 2 or 3 hours, let it just kind of soak. Ooh, that chicken, it's good stuff. I mean, July 4th weekend, I'm sure there's folks having some chicken today or steak or whatever, but you marinate it and it is so good. What happened with Asaph is just the opposite. As he marinated, it didn't become better, it became worse. And that's what happens when we marinate on something, when we stew and we think about something versus moving our heart to see what God is really, really like. Have you given to God the question that comes from the noise of unfairness? You know, when you look at the golden years of Asaph, there's this short snapshot of what it was like. David had appointed Asaph, as mentioned, and a couple others to be the lead worshipers at the temple that Solomon would build. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it shows us a picture of Asaph as an old man. And he's with his sons, and they're coming into the temple for the very first time. The very first time coming into the temple to lead worship. And he and his sons are transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had been this powerful remembrance of what God was really like and how God had provided. And I want you to take a look at this. If you have a Bible, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 12 and 13. This is a glorious moment after a long career. A long career. Look at what it says in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 about Asaph. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments to praise in praise to the Lord, this is what they said, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Wow. Now, I don't know if Asaph was thinking about this. I don't know that. But I wonder. I wonder if he reflected back to the time, back in his younger years when he was a worshiper at the sanctuary. And I wonder if he remembered this psalm or a similar psalm that he had written. And he asked himself the question as he goes into the temple at the end of 30, 40, 50 years of faithfulness to God. And he said, that, I wonder if he wondered, what would have happened to my life if I had not gone to God and released my right to figure things out? Can you think about that? What would have happened if I had let my question about that particular situation that seems so unfair, that for that season had become a demand in my mind? What would have happened if I had let that question stay with me and that bitterness soak in me to where it shaped my whole life with God? You think he was wondering? I don't know, but can you imagine being there with your family after a faithful ministry, the end of his life, just like he did earlier in his life when he wrote this psalm? At the end, Asaph shows us that worship of God had drowned out the noise of unfairness in his heart. And it was in worship that we still see Asaph leading others. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, my story in relation to unfairness, something when I think about this, it's very kind of personal for me. I lost my dad when I was 12. It was a very difficult time. I was blessed to have some mentors that stepped into my life in high school and college. But the reality is there were questions and there's hard times. I remember being with guys that had great relationships with their dads. And I would just kind of look at that and go, I just wish I had that. And I just wish I did. You know, it seems like it's not really that fair. And I would kind of think about that some. And there were people that really served me well in those years. And there was this question underneath about fairness. And you know, here's the deal. 25 years later, I know no more in terms of an answer as to why I had to grow up without a father. I know no more about that than when I did when I was 12, as I am right now. There's been no more clarity as to why that had to be my experience. But here's what I do know. And as I've watched Asaph, this is what I see in him. I just know that God has changed me in the process. That's what I do know. And today and tomorrow, my desire is I want to want God more than I want him to answer my questions. I want to want him. And here's the deal. We can go to God right now and just like Asaph, discover that the nearness of God is better than having our questions answered. The nearness of God, the nearness of God in worship to him drowns out the noise that unfairness brings to our hearts. So what I want us to do is I just want us to take the next few minutes to draw near to God and to let our worship of him to quiet the noise of unfairness.